Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to sing Emmanuel and to know that you are with us. We pray that as we sit under your word, that you would change us. We pray that we would not walk out exactly the same as we were when we walked in. We pray that your spirit would work powerfully in our lives today, helping what we think and what we feel to mesh with what we've just sung. Heavenly Father, help me to engage your word before your people in a way that is helpful, truthful, powerful, and effective. Help me to rely upon you even as I preach. And Father, help those who are listening. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there is something really, really wonderful about an invitation. Everybody likes to be wanted. It feels good to know that your presence is requested. It's an honor. And it's funny, even years after the digital revolution, we still have cardstock wedding cards sent to our mailbox. Now, maybe there's a few of you who have decided to ditch that age-old tradition, and who am I to stand in judgment over you? But it's a funny thing. A lot of things we receive through the email, but there's something about the significance of a wedding invitation that we feel compelled to spend great amounts of money on embossed cardboard that's going to be mailed with something called stamps right to virtually our very door so that we can open it and touch it and say, yes, I was invited. And I now need to buy a gift. Now, significant events call for significant invitations. And that is exactly what we see today. So what I'd like you to do is turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55, which if you are using a pew Bible, you should find on page 615 of your pew Bible. If you're here today and you don't own a Bible, we'd love you not only to use the Bible we have in the pew rack today, but we'd love for you to take it home. Merry Christmas. You've now got a Bible. All right. Today's sermon brings us to the end of a section of Isaiah that I have been calling Isaiah's Gospel. In chapters 51 through 55 of Isaiah, we meet the Lord, our God, the Holy One. So we are confronted in Isaiah's Gospel with a holy God, a God who can do no wrong, a God who is good and just and righteous and merciful. And above all, he is holy. And in these chapters, we are also introduced to man. And we see that man is fallen and man is forgetful. Man hears the same thing again and again and rejects it again and again. Fallen, sinful human beings that we are. And we recognize as we read Isaiah 51 through 55, the historical account of God's judgment on Israel, we walk away with the very contemporary truth that man is still deserving of God's judgment. But then not only that, in Isaiah's gospel, we are confronted with a Savior. God, in his love, promised Christ, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. So already in Isaiah's gospel, we see God, and we see man, and we see Christ. And then we come to Isaiah 55, and what would you expect to find? The response. Isaiah 55 is the response that we are to have in light of all of this gospel truth. It's not enough merely to believe with your mind that God is sovereign. It's not enough to know that you are sinful. It's not even enough to know that Jesus Christ is a Savior. No, we must respond to this truth. And that brings us to the invitation of chapter 55. The Lord invites. He invites us to turn and to trust in him. And whether you've never done that before, or whether you've been a Christian for 50 years, every day of your life is to be marked by turning and by trusting. So this morning, I have just three questions about the invitation of chapter 55. First, who is invited? Second, how do you accept? And third, what's the result? Who's invited? How do you accept? And what's the result? And as I answer these questions, I pray that you will worship our generous and trustworthy God. First, who is invited? Look at Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Who is invited? Well, the answer seems straightforward. It's found in verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts. Only the thirsty are invited. Now, but he's certainly not talking about those who are thirsty for water or milk or even wine. Who are the thirsty that he's talking about? What's the meaning of this metaphor? Well, I think the thirsty are those who are looking for meaning in life, those who are trying to make sense of the world in which they live, those who believe in God, but don't always understand what he's up to and how they fit into his great plan. In fact, they're not even sure if there is a plan or if the plan is great. But they are thirsty for meaning. Now, this was certainly a good description of the Israelites that Isaiah was writing about. We think that Isaiah wrote these words in about 700 BC, but these words were written about an event that took place hundreds of years after Isaiah actually wrote these words. We think Isaiah was prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar and his army came into the capital city of Israel and basically leveled it, burned it to the ground, brought it to its knees. And not since the days of Pharaoh had Israel known such humiliation. Not since the days of slavery in Egypt had they had so many questions about who God is and what he's done and what he hasn't done and how they fit into what seemed like a very cruel plan. They thirsted for meaning in the wreckage of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, perhaps you can relate. You know that life is more than matter and molecules, more than just clothes and food. You haven't bought into that naturalistic worldview that denies the immortality of the soul and reduces human beings to just one chapter in a very, very long book of random evolutionary processes. When things happen, good or bad, you still wonder what transcendent, what overarching, what divine meaning may inhabit these events that you can't explain. You are thirsty in the 21st century for meaning. Those who thirst are thirsty for meaning. But that's not all. The thirsty who are invited to the waters to drink, they are looking for meaning in the wrong places. They're looking for meaning, yes, but they're looking in the wrong places. Look carefully at verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? All right, what food had Israel been buying that wasn't feeding them? And what had they been laboring for that wasn't satisfying them? Well, the answer is simple. Instead of searching for meaning in the Lord who had revealed himself already to their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, instead of searching for meaning in the Lord who had proved already for centuries to be the Lord of history, they sought meaning from carved images whom they declared to be their gods. If you read carefully through the book of Isaiah, you will find that Israel replaced the one true God with a shelf full of fraudulent idols who can't save anyone. So let me give you just a couple of examples, all right? You don't need to turn there, but I just want you to see where I got this. This is really the heartbeat of Israel's sin as described by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 44, verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. All right? Those who fashion idols are foolish. They are delighting in things that don't produce anything. They don't give any profit, right? It's like a businessman who keeps buying companies that don't make any money. It doesn't make any sense. Isaiah 45, verse 20. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Israel delighted in their idols, even though their idols gave them no profit. Israel carried around their idols, craving meaning and purpose, even though their idols couldn't provide anything. Now, in the modern West, with the exception of Oscar season, we have put our statuettes away. But just like these Israelites, we look for meaning in the wrong places. Right, your idol. Yes, I know I am using the word idol in the 21st century, and I'm not talking about a TV show. Your idol is the thing or the dream or the person that you turn to find meaning and hope and value and significance. It's that thing, that dream, that person that makes you feel important. I saw a commercial. Here's how it works, all right? And, you know, you think, well, that's not me, Aaron. All right, fine. Here's how it works. I saw a commercial for JCPenney, and it was to the tune of Feliz Navidad. Merry Christmas, right? I'm not being corrected. Yes, Merry Christmas, right? But they changed the words to a fleece for my dad. Now, you know you shouldn't laugh, but that is so funny. You know, a fleece for my dad. I mean, it works. It works. And look, I mean, here's why. It works for a reason, all right? I mean, it's a masterful piece of commercial artistry. It works for a reason. What they've done is they've taken a term that in our culture has come to signify transcendent meaning, even in another language. You know, Feliz Navidad means so much more than a fleece for your dad, right? I mean, even if you're not a Christian, you know that Feliz Navidad, Merry Christmas, it conveys something larger than you, something greater for you. You know, maybe for you, it just conveys, you know, peace on earth and goodwill to men. You know, for others of you, Feliz Navidad, granted in another language, but it conveys the miracle of Christmas and the possibility of salvation and resurrection, all right? And you just hear those words, and even though you don't know it, your brain is going to 1,001 ideas all related to transcendent meaning. And what they've done is they've used that, and they've used you, and they have replaced it with something that is shallow and transitory and something that does not profit. It does not profit. You cannot replace Feliz Navidad with a fleece for my dad. It doesn't work, but it's so subtle and it's so profound and it's so effective because it capitalizes on our desire for meaning. And it says, hey, you know, I think you've forgotten what Feliz Navidad means, but here's what you can sink your teeth into. You know, your dad is going to think you're the best son if you get him this fleece. You know, you can count on that. That'll give you some meaning. You know, that'll give you the better seat at the table. They know, and by the way, they know that we are easily deceived to thinking that this longing for meaning can be filled with sweaters and with ties. But God gives real reality. God gives true truth. He invites you to the waters, and he invites you to a purpose. He says, come to the waters, Right? Come to a place where you're never going to be thirsty again, where you're never going to be hungry again, where you don't just get water to drink, but where, yes, you get wine and milk, and you're never, ever thirsty again. This invitation is for the thirsty. It's for those who are looking for meaning in life. And yes, it's for those who are looking for meaning in all the wrong places. So is this you today? Is this you? Are you thirsty for meaning? Are you hungry for purpose? Are you convinced that there's more to life than what you can see with your eyes? Not everybody is convinced of that. Not everybody is convinced that there's more to life than we can see with our eyes. But I'm not asking about everybody. I'm asking about you. Do you believe that God is good enough? That God is big enough? That God is gracious enough to deliver on this invitation? And if you can answer yes, then you will care about the next question. And here it is, number two, how do I accept? All right, if those who are invited are those who are thirsty, and if those who are thirsty are those who are longing for meaning in life, they really, really want meaning. And yes, they are tempted to find meaning in the wrong places. And I know that's all of us. The way I phrased it, it's all of us. We are all tempted to find meaning, to find peace in all the wrong places. Right? If that invitation then is to us, how do we accept? How do you accept? Right? Look at the heart of the passage. Let me read Isaiah 55, verses 3 to 11. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. All right, the Israelites to whom Isaiah wrote knew great suffering. They were searching for meaning and hope, and they didn't know what to do or where to go. These Israelites had vague religious memories because they grew up with grandparents who told them about the Exodus. All right, these grandparents weren't actually alive when the Exodus took place, but their grandparents told them about the Exodus. And so these Israelites to whom Isaiah wrote, they grew up with vague religious memories and expressions and words about God's great act of salvation long ago in the days of Moses and of Aaron. And it's not unlike our grandparents, maybe your grandparents, not so much my grandparents. That's another story. But your grandparents, perhaps, raised you with stories of a baby in a manger and great expressions of the Christmas story. But the expressions of the Exodus and of God didn't mean anything to Israel anymore. It was evacuated of any meaning. That's why they were looking for meaning in idols made of wood and of stone. And it's in the context of a people with a vague understanding of the God of the Bible and a heart's desire for meaning in life and a shelf full of idols. It's in that context that God bursts onto the scene with these words. He bursts into their lives with this invitation. He comes to basically a hurting and yet indifferent people. And he gives them this invitation to come and drink. How can they accept this invitation? How can you accept this invitation? Well, I'm going to give you three answers. First, you accept with your ears. You accept with your ears. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Ours is a particularly visual generation. We value graphic design. The artist who can draw our attention by capturing our eye is worth his or her weight in gold. But verse 3 tells us that it's not enough to capture the eye. You've got to capture the ear. It's the ear that matters. And it has always been this way in God's design. God has always spoken to his people, to Adam in the garden, to Abram in Ur, to Moses in the desert, to Israel in Jerusalem. Now, please don't get the wrong idea. When I say that it's about the ear, I'm not dissing the visual arts, all right? If you want to plant a church and have an art gallery in the foyer, I'm totally fine with that. God invented art. Art is good. Visual art is good. It's not all good, all right? But generally speaking, it's good. Israel, in fact, was full of craftsmen who made beautiful things, especially for worship at the temple. Beautiful robes for the priests and beautiful artifacts to be used in temple worship. A beautiful temple. God designed beautiful things. All right, but here's the thing. When Satan wants to get our attention, he goes after our eyes. And when God wants to get our attention, he goes after our ear. Satan says, look at the apple. Wouldn't it be nice to eat it? Satan says, look at that woman. Wouldn't she be nice to have? Satan says, look at that family. Aren't they happier than your family? But God says, listen to me and your soul will live. Hear me and you will be satisfied. Trust my word and you will be saved. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So this is why, as a church, we are so focused on words. The heart of our service is the spoken word, where I, through words, explain the word of Christ. This is why, as a Christian, you should devote a good chunk of your life to reading the Bible. Because faith comes from hearing. And when you stop listening to God by reading his word, you stop growing in your faith. This is why I challenge you, not merely, if you're a Christian, this is why I challenge you not merely to live the Christian life, but to speak it. You cannot model your neighbors to heaven. You have to speak the gospel to them. They won't be saved through their eyes, right? They won't be saved because you always mow your lawn. They won't be saved because you leave them fruitcake at Christmas. They will be saved through hearing the gospel. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Aaron, you give words too much credit. My husband said he'd fix that dripping water faucet 3 months ago. And that hurts, that statement right there. All right, true enough. But God's word is not like our word. All right, look at verse 10. Look again at verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. All right, so there's the image, right? It's an image that everybody can understand. The water comes and amazing things happen, right? You know, things other than basements flooding. Right? The water comes and trees grow and plants bloom and fruit is produced and people eat. Rain is amazing. All right? Verse 11. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. And so here's the point. God's word never, ever fails. God always accomplishes through his word what he intended to accomplish. So, Christian, don't be discouraged if you share the gospel again and again, only to be met by a wall of rejection. You know, whether it's rejection in your own family, among your friends, among your co-workers, among your siblings, don't be discouraged when you are met by a wall of rejection. Our God is sovereign, and his will cannot be thwarted. And his word that comes forth from your lips may be a word of judgment to those who reject this invitation, but it will also be a word of life to those who accept it. And if you are here this morning and you aren't a Christian, I want to say I'm especially glad that you're here today. I want you to know, as Christians, we hear the same thing over and over again because, as I said at the very beginning, we're forgetful people, you know, so we just need to hear it again and again and again. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, some of the things that I'm saying to you may seem kind of new to you. So I want to just underscore that God's invitation is coming to you today in words, that God is calling on you to incline your ear and listen to him. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to check your brain at the door and, you know, deny that you have many questions. But it does mean that to listen to God, you need to let down the wall, let down your guard, put away, at least for a season, your objections, and hear God as he speaks in his word. So you accept the invitation first with your ears. Second, you accept it with your feet. With your feet. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, right? In other words, you can't accept this invitation for the first time or for the thousandth time without changing the direction of your life, without moving your feet, right? So let's say that I receive two invitations for next Friday night. I have to confess, it's not often that I receive two invitations, but let's say that I did, one for the ball game and one for the opera. Okay, I've never gone to an opera. But depending on the ballgame, this might not be a hard decision. But let's leave that off the table. Here's the point. To say yes to one invitation is to say no to the other. All right? And don't try to find a way. You can't find a way. It's my illustration. To say yes to one invitation is to say no to the other. You can't go to the ballgame and go to the opera. I can't do both. All right, so here's the point. To say yes to God is to say no to the idols that you've been worshiping. It's as simple as that. You can't say yes to God and yes to pride. You can't say yes to God and yes to lust. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. And that's what an idol is, right? An idol is a master. It's the one. It's the thing. It's the dream. It's the person that rules you. It's the place where you go to find meaning and to find purpose. It's that thing, that dream, that person that makes you feel important. This invitation from God demands you run from the idols of your heart. A young man came up to Jesus one day and he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? All right, so this young man had received an invitation, right? He knew that Jesus was the giver of a great invitation. And the invitation was to come and drink forever. It was an invitation to eternal life. So the young man comes up to Jesus and he says, hey, you know, I want in. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, after a little bit of conversation, Jesus, knowing this man's heart, finally says, okay, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Jesus knew the idol of this man's heart. Jesus knew who this young man's master was. His master was money. His idol was wealth. Jesus says, you know, you got two invitations. One invitation is from me, and one invitation is from your heart. To say yes to me is to say no to your heart. Give up what your heart desires and come to me. The man, I don't even think he looked Jesus in the eye. I think he looked down and he folded up his invitation and he put it back in the envelope and he handed it to Jesus and he went away sad because he had great wealth. You can't say yes to two masters. So I want to be clear here. You can come to God how you are, but you cannot stay as you are. To accept this invitation is to change. Look closely at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Those ways and those thoughts, those are the things and the dreams and the people that make us feel important. We have to say no to them in order to say yes to God. And we live in a culture that does not like to hear the word no. One of the best things you can do as a Christian is to learn to say no to yourself. Sometimes it even means saying no to other people. No is a good word, regardless of what you may hear elsewhere. We accept the invitation with our ears. We accept it with our feet. But third and most importantly, we accept it with our heart. Right, look at verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold. Now, I think in verse 5, God is now no longer speaking to Israel, but the you there in verse 5 is singular. He's now speaking to David, or more accurately, the son of David. I'll talk about that in a moment. Behold, singular you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified singular you. All right, we'll go back to there to verse 3 and look at that phrase, everlasting covenant. All right, I'm about to lose you. It is not my goal to lose you. I'm just running the risk, all right? So if you've got some text messages that you need to check right now, God bless you. I may lose you, but for those of you who want to stick around, I'm going to do this as fast and as well as I can. Are you ready? A covenant is a formal promise. An everlasting covenant is a formal promise that cannot be broken. It will never be broken. It will last forever. And in Isaiah's gospel, the everlasting covenant is God's promise to forgive his people. It's the promise that through the work of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, God will remember our sins no more. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All right, so to accept this invitation to come and drink, all right, you have to know then in your heart that you went astray, right? That you rejected God and took your own path. You can't be that guy who thinks it's never his fault. All right, raise your hand if you're that guy. Right, no, never mind. But you know what I'm talking about, right? It's never my fault. It's not me. It's not my fault. No, you can't be that guy. In your heart of hearts, you've got to know that this word is speaking about you. You've got to know you're a sinner, right? And that's not even all. It's not enough to believe in your heart that you're a great sinner. You must also believe that Jesus Christ is an even greater Savior. So look again at verse 3. Did you notice that reference to David in verse 3? All right, God just referred to the everlasting covenant. And then he mentions the love of David. What's that about? Well, long ago, God made a promise, a covenant with David. It's in 2 Samuel 7. You don't need to look there, but if you're taking notes, just jot that down. 2 Samuel 7. It's there that God made a covenant with David, a promise. God promised that one day David's son would sit on David's throne, but it would be a throne that would last forever. It was an amazing covenant of an eternal throne, an everlasting kingdom. And if you remember Samuel, the idea there is pretty simple. Saul wasn't the king the people needed. David wasn't the king the people needed. But God promises to bring the king that the people need, an everlasting king, a forever king. So verses 4 and 5 in Isaiah 55 are about this future son of David. Just as David was a witness to all the people, his son will be a witness to all the world. The king will be a light to the nations. Verse 5, the nations that don't know Jesus will all of a sudden be running to him. I think the father is now talking to the son. The nations will come to you. They will run to you. They will bow down to you. So here's what's going on, because you can't read Isaiah 55 in isolation, right? Here's what's going on. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is the eternal king of the everlasting covenant of Isaiah 55. That's what's going on. So to accept this invitation from God to find a life of real meaning and of real purpose and value, you've got to look into that Christmas manger, and you've got to know that what you're seeing there is not just a baby, right? It's not just a universal symbol of goodwill to all men. You've got to see the son of David. You've got to see the child of the everlasting covenant. You've got to see the king who came to die on a cross, Isaiah 53, so that all the nations would come to him, Isaiah 55. Now, this is the gospel, by the way. There it is. God, man, Christ response. This is the gospel. And if you have never responded to the gospel, if you have never accepted God's invitation to come to the waters, then I urge you to make today the day. Submit your ear. Submit your feet. Submit your heart to Christ. Come to the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If you are thirsting for meaning in life, if you are hungry for reality, then incline your ear, move your feet, submit your heart to the fact that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, who suffered and died for sinners like you and me. And that takes us to the final question. What's the result? Well, look at verse 12, Isaiah 55, verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. When you accept this invitation, a couple things happen. And look, again, this is true. If you've never accepted this invitation before, this is what happens when you accept it, all right? And if you accepted this invitation when you were 12, this is an invitation that we're to accept every day. Every day I pray for my kids that they would repent and believe the good news of the gospel. So I don't care if you accepted it 75 years ago. We're called to accept it each and every day. And here's what happens when you do. Two things. First, you receive joy and peace. Joy and peace. The joy comes from the fact that God has given you life. God's given your life meaning. God has found you, and he has now become your satisfaction and your hope and your glory. To receive joy, then, means that contentment will never again be based upon what you do, on your thing or your dream or your person, but your contentment is always going to be rooted in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and the eternal king of Isaiah 55, right? That's the joy. Not joy that comes from you being a great person, but joy that comes from Jesus Christ being an all-sufficient Savior. And the peace. The peace comes from the fact that God has removed from you the wrath that you deserved. He has taken the punishment that was owed to you because of your sin, and he has placed it on his own Son. Because of Christ, because of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and the everlasting King of Isaiah 55, right? Because of Christ, if you're a Christian, if you have truly accepted this invitation, you are fully and forever forgiven. All sins, past, present, and future, are no longer standing over your head in judgment on you. If you are a Christian, on the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath of God that you deserved. Peace is not a state of mind. It's a divine reality that God is for you. Peace isn't something you feel. It's something you have. But there's more. It's not just that you receive joy and peace. That is really good, right? I mean, I think I could stop there. All right, Aaron, sign me up. Joy and peace, I want it. I want it now. All right? Yeah, absolutely, that's a wonderful thing. You know, peace on earth, I want it. Joy to the world, yes. Who doesn't want joy and peace? But the crazy thing is, I'm not just here to tell you what you need or even what you want. I'm here to tell you what God gets when people accept with their ears and with their feet and with their hearts this invitation. It's not just about you. It's about God. Second, God receives glory and honor. Look again at verse 12. Look again at verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now, when I first read that, I was really struggling. Even this week, I was struggling to understand, why are the mountains and the hills and the trees clapping for me? I mean, I'm kind of a great guy. Absolutely. But what's going on here? I mean, I know that faith is a gift. I know I didn't do anything to earn the, you know, salvation that came from the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and the everlasting King of Isaiah 55. You know, I'm kind of a sinner. I know I'm saved, but it just seemed wrong. Why are the mountains and the hills and the trees, they're clapping for me? What's going on here? And then it hit me. And you probably already saw it. You're very smart. They aren't cheering for me. They're cheering for the one leading me. Look at verse 12. Look carefully at verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. You will be led. The one leading is the one being praised. It's not me, it's him. They aren't cheering at me. They're not cheering at me because, hey, you're a great guy. You accepted the invitation when all those slackers didn't. No, they're cheering at the one who gave the invitation. They're cheering at the one who purchased with his own blood every man, woman, and child who would humbly accept the invitation. So all creation, right? The mountains and the hills, it's like a cartoon, right? The mountains and the hills and the trees, they're all clapping for the Lord. And then verse 13 describes an even more amazing poetry, the amazing results of this salvation. The whole earth shall make a name for the Lord. A name for the Lord. So yes, we get joy and we get peace, and that is awesome in the true sense of the word. It is awesome. But God gets glory and honor. Jesus entered Jerusalem one day, and the disciples praised him as the king who had come to save them. And so they cried out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And Jesus and his disciples were surrounded by people who considered it blasphemous to be giving Jesus that kind of praise. And do you happen to remember what Jesus said? I can't help but think he had Isaiah 55 in mind. Jesus looked at the naysayers, right? He looked at the people who were finding meaning in things and in dreams and in people and not in Christ. And Jesus said, "I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. God will be praised. You will never find meaning and purpose and peace and joy by trying to make a name for yourself. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. Accept the invitation because it brings Him great glory. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. My friend, God is here this morning with an invitation to come to the water and drink. He can be found in Christ the King. His invitation comes with the assurance that everyone who accepts with his ears and with his feet and with his heart will receive peace and joy and will give God honor and glory. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song will sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Isaiah's gospel. We thank you for the existence of an invitation held out to sinners like us. Father, I pray for those here this morning who have never genuinely turned from their sin, said no to their idols, and said yes to you. And Lord, I pray that they would. I pray that they would understand the depth of the response that is necessary for it to be genuine. That we've got to listen, we've got to hear. We've got to run away from the things and the dreams and the people that we turn to find value and importance. We've got to run to Christ. We've got to believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and the everlasting King of Isaiah 55. And so, Father, I pray that they would do that. And Lord, for the many of us who did that many years ago, we pray that our lives would be marked by a daily repentance, by listening ears, by rushing feet, and by believing hearts. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.